Open your Bibles again to Romans chapter 3. If you've read the entire Bible, as I hope everyone here has, you'll notice many questions from God or to God. And occasionally there are clusters of questions. Isaiah 40, Isaiah, several other places. We find such a place here in Romans chapter 3. And in the space of 9 verses, Paul asks 10 questions. He's again examining the question of Jew and Gentile, their privileges and their guilt, and also how this applies to us today. So we're going to go through these questions, briefly answer them, and also see how they apply to us. Okay, the first two questions we find in verses 1 and 2. What advantage has the Jew, God's chosen nation of Israel that he chose? Paul has already said that they are as guilty as the Gentiles, so the question is, if everybody's guilty, including the Jew, well, what's an advantage being a Jew? Do they still have any advantage? Now, the application for us is like this. If children of Christian parents are not necessarily saved because of their parents, is there any advantage to having Christian parents? The second question builds upon what he addressed in the previous chapter. What is the profit of circumcision? If it doesn't save you, then what was the benefit of it then for the Jews? We also addressed how that in the new covenant, the ordinance is baptism. If baptism doesn't save you, then what's the benefit of baptism? Yes, there are many advantages to being Jewish and to having Christian parents. Fortunately, we have some large families here with various numbers of children, and that population is steadily growing, praise the Lord. But what's the advantage of being born in a Christian family? Is there any? If it doesn't guarantee that you're saved, is there any advantage? Yes, there is. Look at the text here. Verse 2, much in every way. There were advantages and still are to being Jewish or being raised in a Christian family. And notice what he particularly mentions. Chiefly, having the oracles of God. Now, that's an interesting word. If you know a little bit about Greek mythology and Greek history, there were various oracles, these prophets and prophetesses. And if you went there, maybe burned a little incense, gave a little money, then the oracle would pronounce a blessing or answer your question. And the most famous of all was the Oracle of Delphi that would always answer in a very paradoxical way. And you'd go home and say, what does that mean? Paul uses that word here, and it's used three or four other times in the New Testament. The Bible is God's oracle. On behalf of God, God speaks through the prophets and the apostles, and he has given us the book. We don't have to pay money to hear this, and God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So Paul says that the Old Testament was given to the Jews. It was written by Jews, for Jews, from God. Probably the only exception would be the old book of Job. We're not quite sure if Job was Jewish or Gentile. But this was a great blessing to them. And it was written not only by the Jews, but mainly for the Jews. Only occasionally did the prophets, like Jonah, address Gentiles. So Paul is saying the enormous blessing, number one on the list, was that the Jews were given the 39 inspired books of the Old Testament. What's that got to do with the Gentiles? Well, Romans 1 says that all men everywhere have natural revelation. They know that God exists. Romans 2, they have a conscience that tells them that there is a God. That makes them accountable to God, but it doesn't tell them the way of salvation. Salvation comes through natural revelation in the Bible. The Jews had it. That didn't guarantee that they'd be saved, but they had the opportunity to be saved, and the Gentiles didn't. So what an advantage it was to them. Imagine to actually being given God's own words. You remember the story that our brother from the Middle East has told us. When he was a Muslim, he'd read the Quran, but then when he was studying up at the University of Chicago, one of the teachers from Moody Bible Institute met him and said, "We would like to give you our holy book, the Bible." And he was very moved by that. And he began to read it, and before long he became a Christian. This is God's holy book, and this is still God's holy book for Jew and Gentile, for Christian and non-Christian. This tells us how we can know God and have our sins forgiven. But we know from the Bible that it was misused, it was ignored, or even denied by many of the ancient Jews to whom it was given. Now, Paul is saying that was the greatest advantage to the Jews, that they had God's holy word. That is also the greatest advantage to children in a Christian family. They have the Bible. Their parents read it to them. Children, are you listening to me? You have an advantage that other children don't have. They don't have the Bible. Their parents don't read it to them. You have this precious treasure, and your parents will explain it to you. You come to Sunday school. You have family devotions. You hear preaching in church. But just having it and reading it doesn't guarantee that you'll be saved. But the enormous advantage is it's like the door has been opened. You can walk through that door by believing in Jesus Christ. Many children, in fact, most children in the world don't have this great blessing that you have. You have a Bible. Maybe your parents have given you your own special Bible and they put your name in it. Maybe it's pink or maybe it's blue. That is an enormous blessing from God. And then think of other blessings, being born into a Christian family. You have loving parents. Do you know that their children, their parents don't love them? It's very sad. Sometimes their parents are not very good. They beat their children and they misuse them. You have loving family that loves you and raises you, and they'll pray with you. That is a great blessing as well. They are an example to follow. And then also they pray for you. The list would go on and on. But unfortunately, often what happens is someone is raised in a Christian family. And then when they grow up and go out on their own, they throw away all of these blessings. They never read the Bible anymore. They've never believed the gospel. They've never trusted in Christ. They never go back to church. That has happened in this church. And it breaks my heart, and it breaks the hearts of the parents. When just a few years earlier, their children were singing these wonderful songs and saying, "Mommy, I love Jesus." And when they turn 18, 19, 20, they run away from their parents. They turn their back on God. They were never saved, but it breaks their parents' hearts. They are now prodigal children. It is very likely that some of the children here today will one day become prodigal children. They'll turn their back on God. No more go to church. Never read the Bible. Maybe they'll even become atheists or join other religions. May it never happen to any of the children of any age in this church. My point is, what a great blessing it is. And what a great disaster it'd be for them to throw it away. Let me illustrate it with a story. As you know, I grew up in New Orleans. Now, keep that in mind in this story. New Orleanians are very blunt, sometimes even cocky. That's just the way we are. Anyway, I grew up in New Orleans, and then I got saved at age 20 and moved away. And later I decided to go visit some of my old friends. They had lived in different places. So I went to Houston once on a trip, and I looked up a friend that we grew up together. His name was Gary. And though he grew up in a Catholic family, he didn't know what to believe. He had no instruction in the Bible. But I looked him up and said, "Hey, Gary, we haven't seen each other in 20 years. Let's go have a hamburger and talk about old times." And we did. And it was fun. And I said, "Gary, What have you been doing all these years? He said, well, I went to college and I was in the Navy and this is my job now and I'm thinking of getting married. And he said, whatever happened to you, Kurt? And I said, well, Gary, believe it or not, I'm a preacher. He said, you? I never expected it of you. What happened? And I gave him my testimony. And he said, you've really changed, Kurt. I can't believe it. You're the same Kurt, but something has dramatically happened in you. And I told him, well, Jesus has saved me and I'm a new person. He said, can't be, can't be. I said, what do you mean? He said, I minored in psychology at college. And one of the number one rules they told us was, you cannot really change. Oh, you can adapt, but you cannot change your basic personality. And I said, how do you account for me? He says, I can't. And that's scary. He says, you're like a ghost. I can't figure it out. And I said, well, Gary, it can happen to you too. You too can become a Christian. I said, what's your religion? He said, no religion. I don't want to be a Catholic. I don't know what I believe. And I said, well, would you think about what I've just told you about Jesus? He said, okay. For the next few years, I'd see him whenever I was back in Houston, going back to some medical reports. And then one night I said, Gary, let's go out. So I showed up at his house and he was on the phone. He says, Kurt, come in, sit down. I'm on the phone. I couldn't believe what I was hearing. He was on the phone and he was talking to another old friend from back in New Orleans. And listen to what he was saying. He was saying, yeah, guess what? I believe that Jesus really is the Son of God, just like Kurt had been telling me. Yes, it really is true. And I got born again and I'm changed too. And then he got real serious. He says, but you, I was raised in a kind of a nominal Catholic family. You were raised to go to church and your family taught you the Bible and you heard the gospel and you're walking away from it. And then he got really blunt. He said, are you crazy? Are you drunk? Have you gone goofy? You're throwing it all away. Are you stupid? Next time I see you, I'm going to slap you upside the head. You're throwing away all these great blessings that I never had. And now I've got. Meanwhile, I'm standing at the door shaking my head. I can't believe it. Gary had become a Christian. But remember what he was saying. He was saying, you were throwing away this priceless blessing because you were raised in a Christian family. Gary came from a non-Christian family, became a Christian, but this other person grew up in a Christian family and was throwing it all away. And Gary said, if you don't want it, give it to me. That's a good lesson. Let me address again the children here. You've got a great blessing. You hear the Bible preached. Your parents read it to you. Don't throw it away. Believe in Jesus Christ while you're still young. That's a great blessing. What about baptism? Because Paul does mention circumcision, the Old Testament ordinance. What about the New Covenant blessing of baptism? Well, baptism, like circumcision, does not save you. You have to first repent and believe. But if you were baptized and did not repent and believe, baptism is useless. You have to first repent and believe, and then when you're baptized, baptism is a great blessing for you. But you first have to repent and believe and be saved. Okay, there are the first two questions of Romans chapter 3. Look at the next two. Romans 3, verses 3 and 4. He says, what if some did not believe? And then secondly, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Now, this applies to Jews then and to Christian children today. What if some of them did not believe? What if they grew up in a Christian family and ended up not believing? Does this somehow nullify God's promise in that the deal is off? If they don't believe, does that mean that God broke his promise or he's reneged upon it? Does their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Look at his answer. He says, no. In fact, he uses a very emphatic term. It can be translated, may it never be, may it never happen, certainly not. Or in some translations, God forbid. It's a very strong word in Greek. It's the words meganoita, literally, may it never be. It's emphatic, like, oh no, perish the thought. Emphatically not. So Paul is saying, no. A person's unbelief does not nullify God's faithfulness. The point is, God always keeps his promise in his way, which is not necessarily our way. We have to know what God promised. God never promised to save all the Jews in the Old Testament or today. God has not promised to save every child of Christian parents. I know some that say, oh yes, if we claim them or if we baptize them, that guarantees. God has given no such promise. You say, but they're children of the covenant, they're parents. Remember Romans 9? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. They were twins. One got saved, one did not. Why? Ultimately, God chose one and he believed. God did not choose the other. He did not believe. God has not promised to save all the children of Christian parents. That is a big responsibility upon you parents. You don't know if your children will grow up and believe. Your responsibility is to pray for them, give them a godly example, and teach them the Word of God. You cannot claim them. You are not their Savior. Jesus is. But raising them is, as it were, increasing their chances, humanly speaking. But there are those that kind of want to go the extra step and say, I know my children will be saved. God has given no such promise. And so if your children do not get saved, that is not nullifying his promise. He has not made that promise. Now, Paul actually gets behind these two questions by appealing to a higher principle. And the higher principle is this. God always tells the truth. He never breaks a promise that he has made. He never lies. Titus 1:2 says God cannot lie. He never breaks a promise. And the contrast Paul makes here is with us. We lie. We break promises. We misunderstand people. We deceive people. We are not like God. So, we should measure ourselves by God's yardstick. He never lies. We should never lie either, but we often do. He never breaks a promise, but we do. Now, notice what he's saying. I want to say a few words about this. We measure up against God and his holy word. His holy word is absolutely true and infallible. It has no mistakes. It has no errors. Why? Because God cannot lie. We do. We are to measure ourselves up against the yardstick of God's holy word. But when someone challenges that yardstick and challenges the infallibility of the Bible, he is challenging God Almighty himself. He is, as it were, he is claiming to be the judge of truth and not God. And our response to that should be like Paul, may it never be, meganoito. But people do this. 1 John 5:10 says, he that does not believe God has made him a liar. And that's what happens when you have liberal pseudo scholars that butcher the Bible and say, this is a mistake, that's a mistake. They are laying unholy hands upon God's holy word. In effect, they are calling God a liar. My guess is that everybody here has a favorite personal Bible. You can even tell you where John 3:16 is on what side of the page. I have a Bible like that. It's one that I've had for about 45 years, and every page has notes on it. I looked up the notes on one of them, 1 John 5:10. Here's my note from about 30 years ago. Quote, you call God a liar if you disbelieve the Bible. To disbelieve his word is to disbelieve him, and he ain't no liar. One of you must be a liar, and that one is you, bud. I still believe that. And I'm going to go to the grave believing the infallibility of the Bible. God is true, though every man be a liar. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6 says, every word of God is pure. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. So Paul applies this principle to the promise of God that the Jews had misunderstood. Do not say that God broke his promise if he does not keep a promise that he did not make. That's important. What are the promises God made and what are the promises he did not make? I like how our friend Paul Washer put it. Follow closely. Faith is believing a promise God makes. Unbelief is not believing a promise God makes. But thirdly, presumption is believing a promise God did not make. Think about it. And then Paul quotes Psalm 51, verse 4, and is again making his point, God is always true and always just. Okay, questions 5 and 6 are found in verses 5 and 6. He says, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? As if to say, is there any hope? What are the practical applications of this? And then question number 6, is God unjust to inflict wrath upon us? And then he says, I'm speaking as a man. He's probably thinking of how he had heard these questions from Jews and Gentiles and how he had answered them. He says, let me speak as a man to these questions that have been asked to us. And what is his answer again? Look at the text. Certainly not. God is not unjust to inflict wrath upon us. Meganoito, again, emphatic. Definitely not. God will judge guilty sinners by inflicting wrath. He is righteous, and he is righteous when he righteously inflicts punishment upon unrighteous sinners. That's the whole point of Romans 1, 2, and 3. God will judge guilty sinners. Genesis 18, 25. Shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? But Paul knows that unbelievers, lost sinners, quibble about this whole thing, and they're looking for a loophole. They're looking for some objection. And you know what that's like. You've shared the gospel with someone. You say you're a guilty sinner, you're facing punishment, and they start dodging that. Kind of like a boxer trying to dodge a right hook. And they'll say, now wait a second. If God loves everybody, he's not going to punish me. What about those that have never heard the gospel? That would be unjust of God to punish them. They offer these objections. You probably heard a bunch of them, maybe from your relatives. And then they offer excuses. What they're trying to do is to defend themselves by blaming other people and actually blaming God. It gets back to their fundamental error. They are denying two cardinal truths that they don't want to accept either one. Number one, their own guilt. And number two, the holiness of God. And so they quibble and they argue with this. Just like the Jews tried to justify themselves by condemning the Gentiles, lost sinners try to justify themselves by blaming God. So they're saying God would be unjust to punish me. Ask your friends. Take a clipboard, knock on doors, go to the mall and talk to strangers and ask them, are you a sinner? They might say, well, everybody's done wrong. Ask them, do you deserve to go to hell? 9 out of 10 of them will say, well, not me. Oh, I'm not as bad as that person that shot up that church down in Texas or these terrorists. I'm not that bad. Do you deserve to go to hell? Well, no. And if you say God was going to send you there unless you repent, they'd say, that wouldn't be fair. I'm not that bad. That's the state of the question. And they are challenging God's justice. And that's built into our guilty hearts. Always challenging. Let me give you another illustration. For years, I liked to study World War II. My father was a veteran, and I've seen documentaries and read I don't know how many books. I'm particularly enthralled as I read about the Nuremberg trials right after World War II. The German high command, those that had survived, were put on trial, Goering, Hess, and the other ones. And they were asked to plead guilty or not guilty. The first one to step forward was Hermann Goering, who was number two to only Adolf Hitler. And he began to read a statement saying, I do not acknowledge this court. We are the representatives of Nazi Germany. We should put ourselves on trial. I do not recognize the jurisdiction of this court. And the presiding judge said, excuse me, you are to plead guilty or not guilty, not read a statement. And Goering tried again, so I think it was Justice Jackson stepped forward and said, you still don't understand. You are not representatives of the Nazi state. There is no Nazi state anymore. Your generals surrendered. You are on trial as war criminals. We are trying you. You can blather all you want to saying you don't acknowledge this court, but we are the judges. You are the defendant. How do you plead? And then he folded his paper and said, not guilty, said it in German. What he is doing is challenging the authorities, and that's just what lost sinners do today. They are on trial before God, and they're going to appear at his judgment day. They know they're guilty. They don't want to admit, so what do? They challenge God's authority. Now, not necessarily as blatant as Goering did, but they have various ways of getting around it. They say, well, God wouldn't send me to hell, you know, because I'm not that bad. I've done a few good things, and it would be unjust of God to send me there. God's a loving God. God doesn't punish people like that. They're trying to weasel out just like Hermann Goering. Other defendants tried to defend themselves at Nuremberg by saying, I was only following orders. So don't blame me, blame the people up above me. They gave the order. And Justice Lawrence from Great Britain very cleverly demolished that excuse. I'm going somewhere with this. He interrupted him. He says, wait a second. If we have to let you off because you are following orders, and the Nazi system was you always follow the orders, then the only one that could be held accountable is Adolf Hitler, and he's already committed suicide, and that means everybody that did these atrocities is let off. What a perversion of justice it would be. And he was absolutely right. So people try to excuse themselves by saying, I'm only doing what everybody else is doing, and you can't punish me. Or you'd have to punish everybody. And we want to say that's right. Everybody else is guilty, but that doesn't exonerate you. Then a dozen or so years after Nuremberg, when most of them were found guilty and executed, there was one that had slipped away, and they later found him hiding out in South America, Adolf Eichmann. And they kidnapped him and dragged him over to Israel, and he was put on trial before the Israeli High Court. And you know what his excuse was? He said, I didn't kill anybody. Well, if there were 6 million Jews killed, that was terrible, but I didn't kill anybody. I never pulled any switches or killed anybody with a gun, and nobody's saying that I did. And they convicted him on this principle. They said, yes, but by your acknowledgement, you were following orders and you gave the orders. It was an illegal order. It was illegal against God's judgment. And they found him guilty when he was saying, I was only following orders and I gave orders. What these people were doing was blaming other people and blaming the court. And that goes back to Adam and Eve. Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent, and they should have said, we're guilty. Guilty sinners invariably try to blame other people. They play the blame game. Rather than step forward like David did when Nathan accused him, he stepped forward and said, I have sinned. But people don't want to do that. They want to blame other people, including God himself. God would be unjust to inflict wrath upon us. Oh, by the way, back to the Nuremberg trials. One or two were let off. Some were given long sentences. One man did admit his guilt. Hans Frank, the Gauleiter of Poland. Cruel, vicious man. He had been raised a Catholic, and he knew he was guilty, and he met with the chaplains. I've read the chaplain's books that have talked about this. It's a fascinating reading. He said, Hans Frank still believed what the Catholic Church said about hell. And he said, I am not ready to die. I have the blood of Jews on these hands. And he went to his priest, and he says, I am guilty, I am guilty, I am guilty. Please, may God forgive me. Another person pled guilty. At another trial, Rudolf Höss, not Hess, Höss, he was the commandant at Auschwitz, and he could not live with his conscience. And when the chaplains came to him, he broke and said, I am guilty. And he actually wrote a book, and I've read the book, where he admitted his guilt. He said, I cannot face God with this guilt. Why do I tell this story? We need to be like those men, not blame the court, not blame other people. We need to step forward and say, I'm responsible for my sins. May God Almighty have mercy upon my soul. Don't shift the blame. Instead, throw yourself on the mercy of God and say, I am guilty. And then God will be willing to forgive you. We need to take responsibility for our sins. Question number 8 is in verse 7. If the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? In other words, if God's truth trumps my lies, and if God gets glory out of judging me, then how can I be held accountable? Now, he's going to get back to this in Romans chapter 9. It has to do with the sovereignty of God. God gets glory out of everything and everybody. He gets glory out of those that he forgives, brings them to heaven. God also gets glory out of those that he punishes, in hell. Either way, God gets glory. So this objection says, well, if God's glory is increased because of my sin and including my lie, then how can he hold me accountable? Wait a second. That's inconsistent. That's wrong. One person could have used that argument. But if he dares use it at judgment day, it'll be flimsy. The man's name is Judas Iscariot. Worst criminal in all history. He betrayed the Son of God. Jesus addressed this in Luke 22:22. He said, the Son of Man, that's Jesus, is going to the cross just as has been foreordained by God. Sovereignty of God. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Judas could not say, I'm only doing what you foreordained for your own glory. And so some sinner today might use this as an excuse and say, well, if God's foreordained everything for his own glory, then I can't be held accountable. Yes, you can be. Just like you are accountable to believe what your parents taught you if you are a child in a Christian family, or if you're here today, God will hold you accountable for what you've read in the Bible, for what you've heard today. The sovereignty of God does not nullify your responsibility. The answer in verse 2 is God judges in truth and in justice. The truth is that God is holy and we are unholy. It would be very wise to realize both of those. Now again, back to the courtroom, because Paul is kind of arguing like a lawyer. Sometimes a defendant in a major trial, such as a capital murder trial, will feel, this is going to lead me to the gallows. I better get desperate. So sometimes he jumps up and starts cursing the judge and accusing him and saying all sorts of filthy things against the judge and saying, you're no judge. You can't do that. And sometimes the judge controls himself and just simply says to the defendant, I would remind you that I am not on trial. This court is not on trial. You are on trial. The same principle applies to lost sinners that are accusing God. God says, I am not on trial. You are on trial. Please remember that when you think of any objection against God's justice and holiness, God is not on trial. The late C.S. Lewis had a very interesting, very profound little article once called God in the Dock. And he said, this is what lost sinners always get back to. They put God in the dock and they sit behind the bench. Now, you've seen that. You explain the gospel to people and they want to raise objection after objection. Every time they're raising objections, they're thinking they are the judge of what is true and what is just. They are the judge at the bar of justice and that God is on trial. We need to tell them God is not on trial. You are on trial right now and one day will appear before God. At the judgment day, God is holy. We are unholy. God is just. We are guilty. God is true. We are liars. And we can't defend ourselves by saying, I don't deserve to go to hell. The very first step toward salvation is when we come clean and we offer no more excuses. And we say, God, I am guilty. And the hardest thing for a sinner to say is, I deserve to go to hell. Yes, God will be glorified in saving those that repent and believe in Christ. God will be glorified in punishing those that do not repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He will be glorified. The ninth question is found in verse 8. Why not do evil that good may come? Now, he's going to address a similar thing later in Romans, but let's just look what he says here. The argument is assuming something like this. Well, if God gets glory in punishing or forgiving sin, then why not sin more? But Paul points out the fundamental error in the principle used in this argument. The underlying principle, and it goes back to ancient Greece, it's this. The end justifies the means. You've heard that. Why not do evil that good will come? And Paul's saying that's not true. The end justifies the means. That's been defended by the Jesuits and certain philosophers. But we do it all the time, don't we? We maybe cheat a little bit at work to get that promotion, and we justify it by saying, well, you know, if I get more pay, I can support the church and missionaries and provide for my family a little bit better. Or if you're unemployed, you'll steal a little bit and say, well, they won't miss it. After all, I have to feed my family. So you've now broken one of the Ten Commandments and you justify it. Or we'll say, I'll tell a little white lie for a good purpose. The end justifies the means. And it goes on and on and on. This was put to some of the early Christians when they were arrested and put on trial and say, deny this Jesus and you will live. But if you deny him, if you accept him, you'll go to the lions or you'll be burnt at the stake. And so some of them were saying, look, here's the deal. Just burn all incense to the pagan gods and deny being a Christian and oppose Jesus. And then later on you can repent of it. In other words, do evil that good may come. And then you'll live and you can witness. But it was all wrong. The end does not justify the means. You can never sin in a good cause. The late Bob Jones used to thunder over and over again, do right, do right, do right. When it's hard, do right. Speak the truth, do the truth. Paul's answer is sin is never acceptable. You can never do bad for a good cause. Sin is always wrong. It's never permitted. Period. That's why he says, as we have been slanderously reported as teaching. Paul never taught the end justifies the means. The Bible never teaches that. God never teaches that. In fact, when a sinner uses this principle, especially in denying the gospel and looking for some excuse, that proves he is guilty. He has just admitted it. Well, it's okay to do sin for a good cause. You've just defended sin. That proves your guilt all the more. Look at the bottom line, verse 9, our last question, number 10. What then? Are we Jews any better than the Gentiles? And his answer again is, all men are guilty. Everybody is a lost sinner, whether he's Jew or Gentile. Whether you come from a Christian family or from a non-Christian family, everybody is guilty before God. Indeed, like the ancient Jews, listen closely, children of Christian parents often become worse than children of non-Christian parents. They often want to flaunt it and run away from their godly upbringing. That's why Paul says everybody is under sin. They're guilty. And facing divine retribution. Again, let me address the children here. You have an enormous advantage and blessing. Maybe some of the children that you go to school with or you play with out in the street or down the road, that they don't have this. You have an enormous blessing. Don't throw it away. Trust in Christ. But you cannot get to heaven because of your parents. You know, some of us old timers say you can't get to heaven on your parents' coattails. You too have to repent and believe in Jesus. And don't think that after you die and you appear at the judgment day, you can say, well, God, mom and daddy were Christians. God's going to say, but what about you? Did you repent? Did you believe? And you might think, well, even if I don't get saved, it'll still be easier on me at the judgment day than for my friends that they don't have all of this. No, it won't be easier on you. It will be 10 times worse on you. Because you had all that opportunity. You had the Bible, your mother that loved you, your father that prayed for you, and you threw it all away. That's an insult to God. And after God punishes you, you will go through all eternity saying, I had such a golden opportunity and I threw it away. May that never happen to any of the children in this church. Let me close by mentioning 4 groups. First, there are unsaved children who have unsaved parents. They're all lost. And if they die like that, they'll all go to hell. But secondly, there are children that are saved. They truly believe, but their parents are not saved. What happens then when they all die? The children that believe go to heaven, but the parents that do not, they go to hell. Number 3, there are also unsaved children who have parents that are saved, and the parents are praying for them to believe in Jesus. What happens? Well, the parents go to heaven, but the unsaved children do not go to heaven. They will go to hell. The fourth category is the best of all. These are where there are children that follow their parents' good example and their advice, and they believe in Jesus. They repent of their sins and they're saved just like their parents. And then when that whole family eventually dies, they all go to heaven. May that be the case in every family in this church and in every family you know. Instead of saying, may it never be, may we say, may it be for God's glory. Let us pray. Father, may it be indeed that every parent and every child in this church believes in Jesus. Help us to use the great advantage that has been given to us. And forbid that we would ever challenge your truth or your justice. In Jesus' name, amen.